in again with verse 12. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them, and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and the destruction does not slumber. We spoke to you last Lord's Day under the topic, Stirred Up. We noted that there are latent forces in all of us. They're there, not always operative. Only become operative when they become provoked or stirred up. There's the capacity for reason, for intelligence, for intellect, but also a capacity for irrationality, for imaginations, for dreams, for foolishness. We have the capacity in degrees to be emotional, to be affectionate about things. We also have certain capacities to be reserved, to be disaffected, to be insensitive or callous. We have a certain capacity for resolve, for decisiveness, to will. But then we can also be passive, indecisive, pliable, sloven. To degrees, there is a capacity in every person for a certain degree of nobility, of courage and self-denial. But there are also possibilities of beastliness and cruelty and self-centeredness and cowardice, both strengths and weaknesses. In the Christian, there are two unlike parts which will never go into solution. They will not mix. They will never be brought together as one. One is flesh, the other is spirit. Paul speaks of those in Galatians 6 when he says, "The flesh lusts or strives against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one to another." They are opposed to one to another. In our fleshy body, there abides sin, evil, deception, lies, hatred, strife, pride, unbelief, fear. In the regenerated spirit, we are made partakers of a divine nature. And there is righteousness and love, self-giving, humility, meekness, truth, faith, and confidence. And as I said, all of these are insoluble. They will never come together and be reconciled. We usually live and respond according to the way we're stirred up. We know a lot of things, but many times we do what we know we ought not to do, and we don't do what we know we should do. We become provoked or stirred or stampeded or moved to act, sometimes intelligently, sometimes irrationally. If we are not properly stirred, generally the better things, the heavier things, the weightier things sink to the bottom. And the frivolous, foolish, light things that don't amount to a hill of beans comes to the top, and that's where we live. There are improper stirrings which concentrate on keeping this froth on the top and suppressing the weightier matters. This is what the world generally does. And so, when we are not stirred up properly, we forget these weightier things, the things that ought to motivate us, ought to constitute the character of our lives. We forget them. They sink below the surface, and we're not aware of them. We forget God. Oh, we're still aware that there is a God, but He isn't in our thoughts. He's not a factor in our decisions. We forget to put Him in the equation, and when we do not put Him in the equation, everything goes wrong. And we gather to ourselves cheap, idolatrous substitutes for God. We put things in the place where God ought to be, who cannot deliver what God can and will deliver. We forget the great things He's done for us. We forget those things He's taught us already. We've been shown. We forget that the blessings which we now enjoy were gifts to us when we were poor and needy and helpless. And we would find ourselves, but for Him, back in that same desperate, poor, needy, helpless place. We wouldn't have to sit and think long before we could go back to some point not too long ago when we were in trouble. What if God had left us there? If there had been no God, and He left us to struggle with our own resources, where would we be then? We forget that. And when we do that, we forget what we were. We become, as the Scripture says, barren and unfruitful. We forget who we now are. The treasures, the blessings, the joy, the delights that are ours, that we have not always had. Some intentionally forget God, foolishly tell ourselves things that are not true. Now, since we may be stirred properly or improperly, I want to speak to you this morning, and again, the Lord willing, next Sunday, on proper stirring. Proper stirring. Because we're going to be stirred. We are not stoics. We may carry about a poker face, but there's something going on in our soul all the time. We're going to be stirred. And as we consider proper stirring, very properly, God stirs up people. In fact, He being the first cause of all things is the cause of all kinds of stirrings, but He stirs us many times without using a human means. And even when He uses human means, many times He stirs us directly. In fact, He stirs or awakens the elect sinner. If God never came to the sinner and personally took upon himself to stir his soul and his understanding and his mind and his spirit, he just slid into hell. We have a good illustration of this in the Apostle Paul's own testimony in the 7th chapter of Romans. And this is precisely what the 7th chapter of Romans is. It's a testimony of God's work in the conversion of a sinner. Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, I was alive without the law. But the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now the old King James says, I was alive without the law at once, or at one time. That was a time when I was alive and didn't have the law. Now you must understand that the Apostle Paul, being brought up in a Jewish household, never knew a time in his life when he didn't have the Ten Commandments. I mean, they were with him from the day he began to learn to talk and hear and understand. He always had those. The truth of God's Word was around him all the time. And yet he says, there was a time when I did not have the law. Well, what does he mean when he says the commandment came? It means somebody come in one day and read him the Ten Commandments. No, he'd had them all along. But there came a time when God stirred him. He wakened him by his Spirit to where that commandment got him. It rose up before him and loomed big in his sight to where he couldn't see anything but God's holy law and the fact that he had broken it. God came and stirred him up. And he says, when the commandment came, sin revived. That didn't mean he got to be a bigger sinner than he ever was, but sin came forth. And he says, I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring to death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. He's talking about the time when he was awakened to the fact that he was a sinner. We have that given coming to us also in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 and 5. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And there is, of course, Charles Wesley's marvelous hymn that some say the greatest of all and the greatest of his, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose and followed thee. What happened? God diffused that quickening ray. He stirred, came to that sinner, dead, lying there, impotent, unable to help himself, unable to make a decision, unable to do anything. God comes and stirs him by the infusion of life, by revealing the truth about our sins, by showing to us his marvelous, worthy, impeccable holiness and goodness. We read on down further in that 7th chapter of Romans. He says, wherefore the law is just and good and holy. And he goes on and shows us our wretchedness. And what does it provoke? Oh, wretched man that I am. Job could have been called a man who knew quite a bit. Thought he knew more than he did, until God stirred him to where he saw God. He'd only heard of him. And he said, I'd heard of you with the hearing of my ear, and now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself. shows us our wretchedness and our need of a Savior. This is God stirring us directly. Not only that, but God stirs up saints to do the work of the ministry. Some passages from the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 35. God had given a commandment to Moses to build a tabernacle and prepare for a place of worship. In Exodus chapter 35 and verse 21, the Bible says, "And everyone came whose heart was stirred." God stirred those folks up to the work of the ministry. "And everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering and the work of the tabernacle and the meeting and for all its sacrifice service and for the holy garments." Again in chapter 20 or verse 26, "And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair." And then we see in verse 2, "And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and to do the work." I was riding on a plane, sitting beside a pastor of the largest church in North Houston where I pastored. We were going to Southern Baptist Convention in Atlantic City in 1964, I believe it was. This pastor, whom I considered to be the epitome of ministerial success, told me he was about to leave his pastorate. He was going to quit pastoring church. Pastor of Northside Baptist Church out on Jensen Drive. "What you going to do?" He says, "I'm going into the chaplaincy." I said, "What are you going to do that for?" He said, "For a long time I've been troubled about God, whether God was pleased with what I was doing or not, whether I was pleased with what I was doing." He said, "I simply cannot believe that God's pleased with me sitting around all day trying to figure out ways to get Baptists to do what they ought to do because they love God." Well, that encouraged me to hear that. I never had any heart for that either. In fact, I never could do it. I'm not much of a motivator. But the Bible here says God stirs the saints up to do his work. And since I began to understand that, I never had any heart to try to get people to do something that God can't get them to do. God stirs up the saints to do that work. I'm so thankful that I don't have to have a pep rally here every time we have a camp. But everybody is already stirred to do things. In fact, one of the big problems is folks saying, "What can I do? What can I do?" Well, it's already done. You have to get here early if you're going to get in on the doing. Hearts are stirred to do these things. We see that in Haggai 1 and 14. "Then the spirit of the Lord came upon the prophets, and they stirred their hearts to build the temple." He stirs up the prophets to prophesy. We see that in our text in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. "For prophecy never came by the will of man." Isaiah didn't say, "You know, I believe I'll prophesy something." Jeremiah said, "Boy, things are bad. I think I'm going to have to write some things down about this." No, the Bible says, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved, stirred by the Holy Spirit." God himself stirred, moved their hearts and souls. And that's the reason we have this. The Word of God, the stirring of God on the prophets. In the second chapter of Acts in verse 17, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost, they prophesied. They spake the word of God with boldness. In fact, the prophecy says, "Upon your young men and upon your maidens and handmaidens, upon your old men, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. They shall speak forth the word of God." He's saying the same thing that he already said to them that the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and when he does, you ought to get up and go out and witness. No, he didn't say that. He says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be witnesses. God stirs our hearts and souls to witness. Now, you can call that whatever you please, but it is God stirring us to do this. That is to proclaim. Peter says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. When Paul was at Athens, that great city of superstitions, the most religious city in the ancient world. And he looked around and he said, you know, you folks got a lot of different gods. We all worship the same one. What we need to do is get together and find something in common and have us a conference on the world religions. No, the more of religion he saw, the more of ignorant paganism, the more of that terrible darkness that had gripped the hearts and souls of man, that his soul, his heart was stirred within him, and he could not remain silent any longer. Folks, you had all kinds of gods here, but I notice you did have sense enough to know that there's one you missed. Let me tell you about him. He's the only one worthy of worshiping, for he is the one true and living God. He was provoked by their idolatry and their superstition and their ignorance to speak forth the word of God. God also stirs up earthly powers to accomplish his will. Stirred up Pharaoh, made him mean. Had a good Pharaoh, you know, an amiable, good old boy, made things better for him, and still stayed down in Egypt and went to hell. But he sent him an evil Pharaoh, stirred up a mean fellow, treated him worse than all their pleas and all their entreaties to try to improve the lot and for human rights. It didn't do a bit of good, just made things worse. They stirred him up. The Bible says, for this cause I've raised him up. I stirred him up to show my glory in him. In the 32nd verse of, or rather the 32nd chapter of Chronicles in verse 22, the Bible talks about Cyrus. It says, the Lord stirred up Cyrus, and he made a proclamation saying, that the God of heaven, who have given me the kingdoms and the powers of this earth, has spoken to me and told me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem. Here's a heathen king. And God stirred him to do the will of his purpose in building the temple there at Jerusalem. He stirs up nations against one another to punish them. In the Isaiah, the 10th chapter, in the 26th verse, the Bible talks about him stirring up a scourge against Assyria. He prophesies against Babylon in the 13th chapter of Isaiah in verse 17. And he says, I'll stir up the Medes against them. And we might find all kinds of secondary causes and elements in this horrible, horrible civil war. And I don't know of a war in history of any time that brought more devastation, brought more suffering and sorrow, and more long-lasting cursings than the American Civil War. And we may not rule out the fact that God stirred that thing up. And we deserve every bit of the curse of all of it came upon us through that. God stirs things up. We also have a responsibility for our own stirrings. We may not just sit passively and say, well, I'll wait for God to stir me. Okay, preacher, here I am. Stir me up. Since we act and since we live and since we behave according to our stirrings, we ought to do something about it. In fact, we have a commandment in Ephesians 3:18 to be being filled with the Spirit. The phrase being filled with the Spirit should not visualize for us a glass being filled with water. That's not what he's talking about. There are other passages when he talks about people being filled with unrighteousness and filled with wrath. What does he mean by when he says being filled with the Spirit? He means to be stirred up, to have the Spirit stirred up, to have the Spirit dominating, ruling, foremost, come to the top. In the verses immediately preceding that admonition to be filled with the Spirit, he tells you, don't be drunk. And in the passages immediately preceding that, he says, let not these things, and he talks about foolishness and filthy talking and all of these unclean things, let it not be what's named among you. Don't let that be your stirring. Rather be stirred and filled by the Spirit. We can have a great, a marvelous, an inestimable amount of effect upon our stirrings by what we listen to. I trust you don't listen to everything, not even sermons, religious programs that comes on television. Just because, you know, they're put out by some church or some denomination or something, that doesn't mean something is going to stir you right. We need to be judicious about what we listen to. We certainly need to be careful about what we read. I got to where I can't hardly read the editorials, the political editorials much anymore. Can't read much newspaper anymore. I suppose I just can't hack it anymore. I can't stand it. I can't even stand to watch the newscast anymore. They're all a bunch of preachers of unrighteousness. I don't need that. I'm better off without it. We need to be careful about what we hear, what we look at, what we view. We need to seek the right sort of company, the right kind of friends. We need to be cultivating the right kind of communion and fellowship. We need to be careful what kind of events that we attend. Seminars, meetings of some kind. I could give some personal illustrations here. I don't think it's necessary. I think all of you had this experience. You go to a meeting, you go to an event of some kind, and after you come away from there, you notice you don't feel the way you did when you came there. Sometimes you may feel irritated. Sometimes you may feel upset. Sometimes you may feel provoked. Sometimes you may feel like you just wasted your time. You've been made a fool of. But most of the time, you certainly cannot say, I feel more godly. I feel stirred up toward God. You don't have that until you've been in a Holy Ghost meeting of the saints of God. Also, God employs us to stir up others. You have that in Hebrews 10, 22 through 25 when he says that we need to, as we see the day approaching, let me read that passage so I will not leave out some of it. Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up. The old King James says provoke, it's the same thing. To stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Therefore, we must understand that we do have a responsibility to stir up one another, that preaching, witnessing, must never be merely cool-headed, detached dispensing of objective information and recommendations. That is, the preaching of the gospel is not just imparting information. It is designed to provoke people, to make an impression upon them. And in the witnessing of them, how can you be detached and cool-headed and impassionate about something, knowing that their eternal destiny is at hand? Is the house afire?
The house is burning down. Some of you might want to get out of it. You don't want to burn up.
Is that what you do? Of course not. There is a sense of urgency. People think you're crazy. What's the matter with you? They wouldn't believe you. Why are you sitting there? It does not provoke you. Why should it provoke me? Therefore, what we do in provoking others must be intensely passionate, to the point, if you please, on some occasions, that we may be thought sometimes off our rocker. In fact, the Apostle Paul was accused of that very thing. And this was in the presence of a king. I mean, this was a dignified gathering. Here was the king, here was the governor, here was Felix, here's Festus. And here is Festus, as you know, after Paul got through Temptation, just telling him about what Christ had done, what God had done. And he stopped a moment, and Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, much learning doth made you mad. You done learned so much you're going crazy. You are beside yourself. This is irrational. This can't be so. You've lost your mind." And Paul, far from losing his mind, he says, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus. The king knows that these things I'm saying are the truth. They're the word of God." He also defends himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, of people who said he's just a little crazy. He says, if we be beside ourselves, is it to God? If we be sober, it is for you. Both. He says, we are intensely passionate. We're moved about this. How can you be impassionate and cold and unmoved? We're thoughts about God. How can you be cool about that? You can't. Not if God is real to you. And he is. But when it comes down to communicating with us, well, now we can get down on simply a sober intellectual level. But when we bring God into this thing, dear friend, we have got to be moved about this. And so we seek to move people, to impress them, to motivate them, to alarm them, sometimes to encourage, to lift their spirit out of the doldrums, to comfort and urge. You know, some of you may be sick. You may get discouraged. You may feel like that you're not accomplishing anything. You may get downcast. Well, if you have any of these symptoms, you have depression and you're sick, and what you need to do is come to a hospital and let us treat you. No, what you need to do is find out about God. You need to get your eyes off of yourself and circumstances around here and know something about God. That'll get you out of the hole. This will encourage you. This will comfort. This will urge us. This will motivate us. Now, obviously, if we're going to talk about moving people, stirring people, impressing people, getting people to do something, there is the immediate danger of improper stirring. And most stirring is improper. And the reason for that is more people want to be improperly stirred, and they're more improper stirrers than they are the other kind. Yes, the world well knows if you're going to be successful in this world and what you're going to do, you're going to have to use people, because people are the biggest resource there is.
And if you use people, you're going to have to get folks to do what you want them to do. Therefore, we have improper stirrings of people. We'll not go into so much of that which goes on to the world today, but he immediately brings in now, when he talks about this matter of stirring, he said, now, remember, there was also false prophets among the people. Holy men of God moved as they spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but you know, they weren't the only prophets around. There were some unholy men. And he said, that isn't over. He said, you're going to have them too. You're going to have false teachers. And they're going to be doing the same thing. They're going to be stirring folks too. They're stirred and they will stir things. They will stir you. Now what does it say about these false prophets and false teachers, that they stir people? In the second chapter in verse 1, they stir by, first of all, by denying and hiding and obscuring God. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, don't get too distracted by this phrase, denying the Lord who bought them. I will deal with that a little bit later. But these false teachers and false prophets will be, first of all, primarily involved in denying and obscuring God, because God is the source. He is the fountainhead of all truth and reality. If people are going to be stirred properly, there must be first and foremost in their mind God. And so the false teacher, the false prophet, the first thing he does is begin to cast a doubt and to cover up and obscure God. Many times he doesn't downright say, most time he doesn't say there is no God. He simply creates other gods. He makes a God out of man. He suppresses the knowledge of God. He denies him. Also, they deny, corrupt, and blaspheme truth. First, they suppress the knowledge of God, and then they throw out truth. Now, if the fountain of truth is away from our mind, then we may safely dispense with truth. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Suddenly, imperceptibly, truth is dragged through the mire of blasphemy. It is besmirched. It is dirtied. It is twisted. It is made contemptible. It is blasphemed. All of this in preparation for this: covetousness and lust. Verse 3. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. Also, in verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, empty eloquence, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And so improper stirring is done first by obscuring God, then besmirching truth, and then they can safely stir up the covetousness, stir up the lusts, stir up the sensuality, all forms of sex and appetite and power and pride are prime factors in improper stirring. I actually heard a prominent Baptist preacher, Southern Baptist preacher, he called himself Bob the Baptist, and Brother Cooper will tell you who that is if you ask him. God's super salesman. And he recommends and says, a good sex appeal is a great asset to soul winning. You get folks attracted to you. And when they get attracted to you, they do whatever you tell them to do, and you just lead them to the Lord. Isn't that nice? But this is, the world knows this. And the unchristian religious world doesn't hesitate to use it. All forms of sensuality, inflamed emotions. We talking about folks getting stirred up now? Yes, sir. These folks can move people. They can motivate people. They can get people to do things, whatever they wish them to do. They inflame emotions. One way of doing it is on party issues. That is the denomination. Our great denomination. What our denomination is doing. What our movement is doing. Whatever the movement is. If it's a movement, it's a movement. And there's a little bit of difference between the Sovereign Grace movement and the Charismatic movement. But they're both movements. They're not God. They're not Christ. And if you use a movement to stir folks up, you've done nothing but stir up an evil party spirit. And you can stir people to act and do great things, whether God is committed to that movement or committed to that denomination. But it's an evil stirring. It's not going to help anybody. It's not going to lead us to Christ. It stirs up schisms and factions, as Brother Denny says, makes an enemy out of the denominational headquarters, or an enemy out of the Armenians, or an enemy out of the legalists, or an enemy. We could go on and on. When we ought to be united with all that are Christ for Him. This is improper stirring. We need to be careful about that. We can also easily stir people up on political issues. The economy. Social matters. Schools. Hospitals. The judicial system. The penal system. Healthcare issues, NAFTA, all of these things, these are simply Sodom's concerns. They're not ours at all. I say again, they're Sodom's concerns, not ours at all. And we can erroneously get all stirred up about that and forget God, become mean as snakes ourselves. We are to stir people's heart and soul to escape this Sodom. And I can tell you for sure, when Christians get into these arenas, they always lose. You ain't gonna win none of them. Christians are gonna always lose in those arenas. You don't find anybody in the New Testament giving a verse, a second of those sort of things. People get stirred up over irrational entertainment. Oh! The world has always gone crazy over its amusements. And it ranges all the way from having men get out to kill one another to feeding Christians to dogs and wolves and lions. That's in the realm of entertainment, sports and violence. But it has never been more utterly irrational than it is now. I mean, just gone insane. For the mind is absolutely ruled out of it. And that thing is brought in to religion, too. The little one-liners in their songs, and they jump and clap their hands and repeat these one-liners and got the least clue of what to say in a one-liner. And less than that, from its biblical anchoring, whether it has any or not. It's all irrational. They're stirring them up in the raw emotion. We also stir up people unprofitably with speculations, not fixed, stable facts. I hope you're not disappointed, because I haven't given a comprehensive exposition of Daniel yet. The book of Daniel, or the book of Ezekiel, or the book of Revelation. I hope you ain't waiting for me to do that. I ain't about started. I don't understand those. And all I can do is give you my opinions and speculations about it and waste your time after wasting mine trying to figure it out. But I can get you stirred up about it. I can create a faction. I can get you hooping and hollering from one end of the country. You know, our pastor said, blah, 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 that's such, 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 what we be. Yeah, but it ain't, no, not going to do you no good. It won't put any sinew on your spiritual frame. Also, we stir people up erroneously by giving them unreal expectations. Several years ago, I found out that God did sometimes intervene human history with historic revival. I mean, God would just come and settle down over an area. And he didn't have to run out and try to get folks to come to church or tell them they run around hunting preachers, hunting Bibles. People were convicted. People being saved everywhere. Movie houses was closing. The policemen didn't have clothes. The policemen didn't have anything to do. Everywhere you turn, people talking about God. Well, I said, boy, that's for me. Put on this. I don't fool around with it, working with folks and trying to get them to do this and then I'm home. We're going to get a revival going here. And so we began to preach about revival and say, if you do this and you pay the price, God's going to send revival. And we lied to folks. We got them all stirred up thinking we're going to have a revival. And ain't been no revival yet. We do that many times by promising if you will do this and you'll do that and so forth, God's going to do such and such and so forth. And God hasn't said he would do any such thing as that. And people get disillusioned. There are certain promises God has given, and it's always safe to say those. But for you to say, and this cruel expectation that's given to us continually by the TV evangelists, you know, if you give me some money, God's going to make you rich. Or if you send me an offering and so forth and put your hand on the TV, I'll pray for it, you're going to be healed. I've seen those long lines of people waiting and looking and expecting and then being disappointed and disillusioned. They got stirred up, but they were promised something that the Bible did not promise. Unreal expectations. All of these are unprofitable stirrings, and we need to avoid them like the plague. Now, proper stirring, we are told in 2 Peter, will be of the affections and the will, but it will be mind-centered. In the 3rd chapter, verse 1, notice what the apostle says. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder. Yes, it reaches our soul and affections and emotions, but dear friend, it starts out with something right here in your head. It is a reminding. Now, when you're talking about reminding, we're talking about bringing back to your mind that which was once already there or is already there simply needs to be stirred up. 3 times in our opening scriptures you see that. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you. Verse 13, yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. And again in verse 14, after my decease, that you always have a reminder of these things. Proper stirring, and we're about through for this morning, but proper stirring must be truth-centered, addressed to our minds. I think I may have mentioned this maybe here not too long ago. I stopped several years ago. I would notice that I'd become stirred and provoked and excited. I stopped to ask myself, what is this that I am stirred and provoked and excited about? What am I thinking about? What's in my mind to provoke this? And it was a eye-opening thing when I began to weigh my provocations and my stirrings by what I was thinking about in my mind. It is truth-centered on what was, what will be, certainly. Not what might be, but what will certainly be. And what is now. Reality, the present truth, the hour in which we live today. Let us stand.